We're turning to Matthew 14, and we're reading the first 12 verses of Matthew 14. It's amazing the way the Word of God puts this story here, because we've already heard about John being in prison. And now we have a little bit of a flashback. We learn a little bit about what was happening to John before he went to prison. But now, we're also seeing a bigger picture, because behind the story of John the Baptist is the shadow of the cross. And we see the Lord Jesus reflected in this story about John the Baptist and what happens to him. Already we're looking forward. Already we're seeing the pattern. And this is one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, because he has this high privilege of being a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to the cross. Beginning at verse 1. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being therefore instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him and meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Precious word of the living and the true God. Well, as we've seen, this story doesn't only include a flashback, which is in verses 1 and 2, but the story that proceeds from verses 3 to 12 is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus Christ. And it's pretty clear, if you would be filling out a quiz for an English class, who died in this story, the answer would be John the Baptist. But maybe John the Baptist is not the only dead person in this story. Think about that as we go through the story. Who's really dead? So the careful reader of this story, if you continue to read chapter 14, you'd see a contrast between this banquet and the banquet that Jesus sets before people, starting in verse 13 and following. There's a contrast, because this is a wicked banquet. It's like the banquet that Ahasuerus had in Esther chapter 1, a banquet where he showed off and demanded a woman to come before him, his wife. And then things happened from there. This is one who is the Tetrarch. He's a Tetrarch because it means that he is the governor of one of four divisions of a country. There are four divisions. He governs one of them. He's a tetrarch. He's not really the king. He wants to be called king, and that's why in verse 9 he's referred to as the king. That's what title he really wanted, but he's a tetrarch. He actually was of split heritage, and he was nervous about that because the Jewish people knew that he wasn't completely Jewish. Herod. His name is familiar to us, but he had been campaigning for this title of king. And you can imagine how he responded when he began to hear of the fame of Jesus Christ. Herod the Tetrarch hears of the fame of Jesus, and he says to his servants, amazing stuff, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. Now, in case you think that Herod is all of a sudden a great theologian, this was popular superstition. This was how people began to circulate ideas, that this is how someone did miracles. They were actually raised from the dead. John the Baptist, raised from the dead. It's a flashback. It's a flashback because we know that John the Baptist dies in this story. And we know that Herod had this conversation after the death of John the Baptist. So we have this story that's given to us about what happened before that. This is the only place in Matthew that Herod is mentioned, this particular Herod, Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, and he was the brother of Archelaus. He ruled one-fourth of the province, Galilee and Perea, from AD 4 to 39. He'd been on the throne about 25 years. When he said that this is John the Baptist risen from the dead, he's saying something about what he thinks about Jesus Christ. He doesn't really consider Jesus Christ on his own. Hearing what Jesus Christ says, wrestling with it, and coming up with a solution. No, it's John the Baptist instead. No, he's more concerned about John the Baptist because John the Baptist is the one he knows. He's had an interaction with John the Baptist. And his conscience bothers him because what happens in this story reveals that he's conflicted about whether John the Baptist should be beheaded and brought into this assembly where he is. John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Also, there's reports that people claim to see ghosts in Herod's palace, ghosts of his murdered sons. We get that from the historian Josephus. So this is something that is troubling Herod. He has these different ideas. Who is Jesus? Perhaps he is someone back from the dead, performing these mighty works. It's a popular idea, but it's also troubling him. It's troubling him because, like one of Shakespeare's characters, he has blood on his hands. He has ordered the execution of this man. This is how it happened. Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Herodias. Herod had Herodias as his wife, even though she belonged to his brother Philip. And John said, it's not lawful for thee to have her. Not lawful, not least because in the Mosaic law, it was quite clear. Leviticus 18, verse 16, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. It is for him to see. Leviticus 20, verse 21, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. That's quite clear. And it's also something that had to be achieved by at least two divorces, if it was to happen properly. There's a lot more involved than just simply the fact that John the Baptist is saying this to him. He was actually doing this in the sight of Jewish people who were extremely troubled by the fact that he was breaking a Mosaic law by having his brother's wife. Not only was he of mixed heritage, but he's breaking a Mosaic law. You can see how insecure he is as a ruler. He's doing things that are publicly immoral. And people see it. And John the Baptist, not having an individual conversation with him, what's said in verse 4 is speaking of the fact that John the Baptist publicly stated that it wasn't lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife. He wasn't yet standing before Herod to speak to him about these things. And he wanted to put him to death. He at least went that far in his mind. He's making things look bad for me in front of the people that I'm trying to rule over. He's telling me that I shouldn't be doing this. But he feared the multitude, verse 5 says, because the people considered John the Baptist to be a prophet. And you know what? So did Jesus Christ. He says so earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. So John the Baptist, the prophet, begins to foreshadow Jesus Christ in more ways than just announcing that he's coming. John the Baptist is one whose life is threatened and the one who has the decision to make about authorizing his execution fears the crowds. Does that sound familiar? In Matthew 21, verse 46, we read this. They sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ, they wanted to kill him, but he's a prophet, according to the crowds. And later on in Matthew 26, verse 5, they wanted to seize him, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see, the people, in God's providence, are holding back these rulers from destroying the lives of his prophets. That's the kind of fallen world in which we live. That's the kind of context into which Jesus spoke when he began to speak of Jerusalem who kills the prophets. There were a group of people who considered him to be a prophet. But there's an Old Testament tradition of murdering prophets, which Jesus mentions in Matthew 5, Matthew 17, Matthew 21, 22, and 23. There's this type, this picture of the prophet as one who is at the mercy of the people of God. People who should be receiving the word from this prophet. And yet they do just the opposite. They try to squelch it out. And this pattern is seen in the life of John the Baptist, and it's seen in the life of Jesus Christ. Because it's seen in the Old Testament prophets, as Jesus Christ points out. And then we have this party. It's a party that reminds us of Ahasuerus' big feast. It's Herod's birthday. And so for any self-indulgent tetrarch, the birthday of a tetrarch must be celebrated. And so it is. But what's amazing at this birthday party is what happens with this young woman. The daughter of Herodias. We have some indication from the Jewish writer Josephus that she was probably 12 to 14 years old. And she was a princess. So when she dances at this party, it's awkward for the guests. It's awkward for Herod. And then he realizes this is a princess dancing like this. And in his sick mind, it becomes an honor. Something that he takes to be an accent to his birthday party. The same term for this young woman is the term that's used for Jairus' daughter in chapter 9. It's the term that's used of a young teenager. We're not told exactly why this princess determined with her mother to dance in this way, but we learn a little bit from her request and the fact that she consulted with her mother on it. The Gospel of Mark is a little bit more clear. It was a way to get John the Baptist out of the picture. Something that Herod already wanted, as we already saw, and feared the multitude, but this was Herodias' plan. And this princess was her daughter. and she was dancing at this party. It's told to us that she danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Whatsoever she would ask. That language reminds you of the language of offering up to half the kingdom, which we find in another gospel account, and which we see again and again in the book of Esther. Whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. It's a king's way of showing himself to be generous. Not always expecting that he would be called to make good on his promise. You see, when this king makes an oath, this tetrarch, he doesn't necessarily intend to keep it. Not like God. God keeps his promises. So he promised with an oath. Why did he make that oath? There was a lot of drinking involved. He spoke way too fast. He promised to give her whatsoever she would ask. And so she goes to her mother. They have an opportunity now to get rid of John the Baptist, because they're going to ask for it to be done right away. No chance for the king to sober up. No chance for him to think twice about it. Do it right now. Bring me the head in front of everybody. Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. And now we see how conflicted Herod is. He's sorry. Verse 9 tells us, but he's made an oath. And even though this king, this tetrarch, made a reckless oath, he's made an oath in front of his guests. He's made an oath to his wife. He's made an oath to the woman who danced, the young woman. And everyone has heard the oath. So for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded John the Baptist's head to be brought up. Can you imagine? This is a birthday party. And this is the way Herodias wants it to be celebrated. So he is sorry, reminding us of Pilate. Pilate, who would also reluctantly agree to executing Jesus Christ. Are you beginning to see how the story is pointing forward? And so he sent, and they had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. And his head is brought in a charger and given to the damsel. Now you need to know that in Greco-Roman banquets, they would have separate dining halls for men and women. So this girl had to bring it to her mother, and then they bring it. They bring it to her, and she brings it to her mother in a separate room. Can you imagine that? She's danced in such a way that Herod is pleased. She's asked her mother, and her mother wants John the Baptist's head. And now she has to bring it to another room and show it to her mother. We've done it. And the disciples come, and they take up his body, and they bury it. Undoubtedly, realizing that they are at great risk, because John the Baptist has just been killed. But it was more shocking to leave a body unburied, so they come and bury the body, reminding us again of what's going to happen in the life of Jesus Christ. As in Matthew 27, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. Pilate commands his body to be delivered, And Joseph takes the body and wraps it in a clean linen cloth and lays it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, his own tomb. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. When Jesus Christ is buried, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53 spoke of it. John the Baptist dies, and his disciples honor him by burying him. And he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord Jesus Christ dies, prophecy is exactly fulfilled. The types and shadows that were shown to us in the Old Testament. And John the Baptist, at the end of his life, points us forward and helps us to see this is the one. This is the prophet of prophets. When Jesus Christ talks about the Old Testament tradition of murdering the prophets, John and Jesus are murdered as prophets. And especially Jesus. Especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he dying in this way? It's because there was an oath made. An oath made a long time ago by the living God. Now his word is good enough. But he made the oath for our sake. This is the way Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men barely swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The heirs, those who will receive because he has promised, are assured by means of the oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to take hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We live in a wicked, depraved world. We live in a world that does not recognize the prophets, in fact, stands against them, even the Jewish people. But all of this focuses your attention upon the one who gives you assurance and consolation. That the Lord Jesus Christ would enter into such a world is an amazing act of God's love. That he would assure us with an oath is an amazing act of his ability to understand that we need assurance. In a world as twisted as this, with rulers like this, we need to be assured. And this hope that we have, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been the fulfillment of God's promise, is what the book of Hebrews calls an anchor of the soul. Where can these disciples of John place their hope? Where can we place our hope? And I asked you at the beginning to consider who was actually dead in this story. It's true that John the Baptist physically dies. But I want you to consider, just as we close tonight, what the book of Ephesians says about being dead. And consider once again this story. Consider this young girl, her mother, Herod, the guests. And listen to this. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And the book of Ephesians goes on to talk about being a Gentile in times past. The people in this story who are involved in the death of John the Baptist are themselves spiritual. And it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise of God, the assurance given to you by that oath, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, people are made alive. And to the extent to which you are spiritually alive, you see the horror of this story. You see the wickedness of it. You see how perverse it is. And yet at the same time, there's this wonder that in this event, showing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ through the death of John the Baptist, we are given knowledge that we are being delivered from spiritual death. This is the way that we had to be set free. This is how dead people are outside of Christ. This is the way that it had to happen to bring us home. And none of us, reading the word grace in Ephesians chapter 2, can look at Herod or Herodias or her daughter and say that we are better people. That's the crazy thing about it. Jesus Christ brings God's grace to sinners. And this is how desperately wicked people are. And this is how dead people are. And that's why only Jesus can set us free. You notice, this story concerning John the Baptist occurs in chapter 14. It's a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ, but it's only the work of Jesus Christ that can save.